music, and the kingdom of God. Worship, music, and the kingdom of God. Worship and prophetic singing has always been a mark of this church and of the charismatic movement. And I want to ground us in why that is. And this came out of research that I did for a number of months on this topic, studying Revelation 4 and 5. And so I'm going to kind of just compress it and give you a bit of a theology of the ministry of music and worship and how important it is in God's kingdom. So let's pray and just ask the Lord to be with us today. Father, in the name of Jesus, I commit this moment, this time into your hands. We ask you, Lord, for your presence. Let your presence manifest through the word of God, through this message. Give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would orient us on the heavenly throne room, the heavenly throne room of God, and you would cause us to mature in our perspective and in our understanding of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. I'm just going to read the chapter, and we're going to base what we speak about today off of Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Man, we were singing this morning. Give it up for our worship team. Dawn was leading this morning. I don't know if Dawn knew I was preaching out of Revelation 5. I don't know. She might have been looking at my notes. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked and I heard, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." Praise the Lord. Roman numeral one, this is bigger than you think. This thing that we're doing, it's bigger than you think. John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 3, behold, we are the children of God, but it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't really know who we are. We don't really know, like in Romans 8, it says, the Spirit helps us to pray because we don't really know how to pray as we ought to pray, based on the future realities of what is coming and the kingdom of God. Like, we cannot see it in our brokenness and in our fallenness. We cannot perceive in fullness the glory and reality of God's kingdom in its fullness. So the Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, helps us in our weakness with groanings. He makes groanings, and we groan for the kingdom of God, and sometimes there's not even language to express that which is coming. And so even, you know, John and Paul, and there's this idea of, we don't know what it's going to be like, but the Spirit helps us, and we groan for that hour and that day and that glory. And we get pictures of it in the Bible, in the Word of God, and that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 5. Jesus, we are getting a snapshot of the governmental center of God's kingdom. And Jesus is taking his place as the Davidic king. God's throne and David's throne become one in the Messiah. Meaning the son of David, a man, is going to share the very throne of God because he is God. I mean, it's prophetic, and there's allusions to messianic prophecy when it calls Jesus in this passage the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It's a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. When Jacob prophesies over the 12 sons, and he prophesies over Judah, that Judah's line, that a scepter would come from Judah, that he would rule over his brothers, and Jesus is taking the leadership over his brothers, over Israel, over the earth, because God's government will be established from Jerusalem. That's what I believe. That's what I believe the scripture teaches. I'm a futurist in how I view the book of Revelation, and that means that we're sort of seeing a prophecy of a future reality. Some people are not futurists, they're preterists. They see this being fulfilled like in the first century, in the time of Jesus. That's fine. I don't see it that way. But all of these allusions still are, in both perspectives, relevant. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah conquers as a slain lamb. John is going, who is worthy to take the scroll? Now, the scroll that God has in his hand, you can think of it as God's sovereign plan for the world, for the earth, for the cosmos. Specifically, though, his plan for the world, the creation that he made. So this scroll is God's sovereign purposes for leading the earth and establishing his kingdom. And John is going, there's no one in heaven, on earth. I can't find anyone who can take the leadership, who's worthy of the leadership of the planet. Everyone has failed. Every human has failed. Adam failed. Who is worthy to take the scroll? And then he looks, in the midst of the throne is a lamb. So that Lion of Judah is a slain lamb who lived a sinless life and gave his life for the redemption of the nations. Thank you, David, for sharing the gospel with us this morning again. And if you don't know that Jesus poured out his blood and gave his life. And because of who he is, in perfect representation of the Father, in living a sinless, perfect life, he is the only one. And he died and he rose, and therefore he is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll. And they begin to sing about it. He's the only one worthy in his humility, because of his humility and beauty and mercy, to take the scroll and to lead the earth into purity and fullness and redemption and the kingdom of God. He's the only one who can do it. And so then the elders sing. There's 24 elders are around the throne. We're going to kind of focus on that. The elders begin to sing about the redemption of the nations. Every nation, tribe, and tongue is going to be represented. And God's Spirit is poured out in the world. The Great Commission is fulfilled. All nations are there. And Jesus fulfills that covenant of David and takes his seat on the throne. Now, we usually think about our faith on this sort of individual level, you know, and we think about it on this kind of micro level, and that's okay because that's what we have capacity to do. We usually interpret our faith sort of in a human-centric, me-centric sort of way, but what is happening in the book of Revelation is we are being invited to see a bigger picture, to see a bigger picture. God reigns over the cosmic realms, the angels. He reigns over the heavens. He reigns over the earth. He reigns over the under the earth, whatever that means. He is over everything. And myriads of angels are before his throne. And there is a kingdom. And at the center of that kingdom is a throne. And God's glory and presence is there, and Jesus, the Messiah, is there at the center. Now, this is not a democracy. God's kingdom is not a democracy, but what I find so cool, and I never really thought about this till recently, even though he is a king, and this is a kingdom and a monarchy, and it is incredible that the way that God has designed this whole kingdom is that Jesus is going to be chosen by every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. A representative from all nations is there saying, "I choose him, I vote for him freely. He's worthy. There's no other king. There's no other leader. There's no other president who is like him in glory and beauty. And he alone is the one that I want to choose and that I give my life to. He alone is able to lead the earth into prosperity and fullness." And so the Father sovereignly sets him up as king while the nations agree and say, "He is my king." So there is this sort of democratic process happening where God is saying, "Freely choose nations." Meaning Jesus is winning over the nations by his mercy and his kindness and his love so that we will freely choose him in love, which is why he waits to judge the earth. So cool. Now, there's a little citation there from the New Testament library commentary in the book of Revelation. Here in this heavenly worship scene, believers find the complete and sure picture of how humanity is to orient itself in faithful repose before God. Now, Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians. We've been doing a series in 1 Corinthians called The Letter to the Charismatic Church. This is a little bit of an aside, you know, bunny trail. But Paul touches on this in a few passages. And last time I shared from 1 Corinthians, I said, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, we find out that the church is an eschatological community. Everybody remember what that means? Some of you are like, nope, I don't know what you just said. I wasn't here. Well, eschatology just means the study of the last things. The end of the age, the future resurrection of God's people, the future leadership of the world, the redemption of the world, the messianic kingship, the fulfillment of David's covenant that God made with David, and the restoration of all of what's called eschatology. And so there's a few passages in 1 Corinthians where Paul is saying, look, guys, you are not behaving properly because you don't have a big enough, high enough perspective of God. Let me give you an example. We talked about division and let no one boast in men. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and through 23, we looked at last time. Paul says, let no one boast in men. Why? Because everything is already yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So the leaders don't own the church. The church owns the leaders. That's literally what he's saying. The church is here as servants of the people of, I mean, the leaders are the servants of the people of God. And the church is over them. The body is over them, not the other way around. So Paul makes that clear, but he also says, and the world, it's yours. The world, what do you mean the world? Or life, or death, or present, or future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, without going into it too much, we are going to be co-rulers and inheritors of the earth through Messiah. Right? That's what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, that if you overcome, if you conquer, if you endure, you will rule with him in the age to come. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. Just get our eyes a little higher. I can't jump into all these and go into how, you know, deep they really are, but it's good to just, like, shock us a little bit. Shock our senses. Like, wait a minute. Maybe my understanding of the church is a little bit too low. Let's look at this. Do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6:2. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? You said you're, instead of working out things among you, you don't have a good peacemaker among you. You don't have someone who can conciliate within the body, who can bring people together. You've already failed. You've already lost because you're going to the court system at that time. And the name of Jesus is being, you know, put through the mud because of what's happening in the church. And you've already failed. But he goes, but part of that is because you just don't really know who you are. You don't know your identity in Christ. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then the matters that pertain to this life? Did you know that you're going to participate in judging angels? Now, without going into it a lot, I don't know if we're going to sit on a judge's, you know, have a gavel and be sending them here or there. Part of it is because we are united to Christ and we will judge with him and through him and because we are his body. And it's all very mysterious and scholars say many different things about this topic. But it makes it no less significant, however, that you are going to judge angels. Like, do we know who we are? Do you know who you are as the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:22. When all these things are subject to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, but I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. and we shall be changed. When Christ comes, we'll become like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's what John says. That's pretty big, isn't it? Now look at what Hebrews says. I love this. We need to set our minds on the reality of the kingdom of God. Look at what the book of Hebrews says. You have come, verse 22 of chapter 12. You have come where? Verse 22, Hebrews 12. You have come to where? Mount Zion. To the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's where you've come. That's pretty awesome. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore. Skipping over to verse 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And where does this lead us? This understanding of eschatology, this understanding of who we are, this understanding of what has happened in Jesus, it leads us to worship. He goes, therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship. For our God, and with reverence, because our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to innumerable angels. We are part of a kingdom that is not of this world, that cannot be shaken. Everything in this world is going to be shaken. Every system of this world. And Jesus is coming. Do you know who you are? Do you know which kingdom you're a part of? Are you living for that kingdom, or are you living for this one? What if we really understood this, our hearts, when we come here on Sunday mornings, when we come in Koinonia Fellowship, when we come together and we break bread, we are coming, we go, we are coming together with the saints that have already gone before us. We are coming together with innumerable angels. We are coming together around the throne of God. There's a throne in heaven. And that throne in heaven is going to be here in Jerusalem. Amen. If you're a little scared by this, yes, you're getting it. Have you read Revelation 5? It's a little bit scary. Go, whoa, thunderings, lightnings. This is the God of Genesis 1, y'all. The God who spoke this world into being with what? With a word. All right, so let's look at a couple things. David's tabernacle and musical worship around the world. That's the grounds of, now I just want to look at a few things in the passage. Now, just the 24 elders, I'll just say a few things about this passage. But the 24 elders are usually interpreted, or one of the interpretations is that they are the 12, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles of the New Covenant. And there are various reasons for that. But it also alludes to the priestly ministry under David. They have harps in their hands, a musical instrument. And they have a golden bowl full of incense, and that incense is prayer. So they represent the corporate people of God, and they have musical instruments around the throne. It also, David organized the Levitical priests into 24 units that would take shifts in what's called David's tent or David's tabernacle. And they would take shifts around the clock. And so there's an allusion to this in Revelation 5 by the number 24. Because in 1 Chronicles
it says that there's 24 units that would that were the priestly Levitical priests who would have instruments and worship in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's presence in the midst of the tabernacle. And so we see this. So one commentator says, David's provision for the temple service included organizing the priests into 24 divisions selected by lot. A duty roster of 24 divisions provided for 2 weeks of service by each division based on a lunar calendar of 48 weeks. Now, Revelation 15:2 is very interesting because now it's a picture of all the saints who are coming out of the tribulation, and like the elders, they have a priestly service of worship. They also have harps. So it's not just the elders who have these guitars. I'm just going to call them guitars. In this Revelation 15:2, those who had conquered the beast and the image of its number and its name were standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. I always think the sea of glass is quite incredible. It's why we love going to rock concerts. It's why we love going to sports stadiums. It's why we love, as human beings, to congregate in thousands, and especially if there's music. Because there is a sea of glass before the throne of God. And there is lightnings and thunderings and music and voices and worship and instruments before the throne of God. And so there's a sea of glass with harps. They have harps. All the saints also have this priestly ministry of musical worship, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." All right, so let's just a little bit on David's tabernacle and why it has to do with this. See, Moses set apart priests and Levites. There was a tent God told Moses to build, and then God told him to put together this ark. Now, the ark was a golden box with sort of these angels with wings, that their wings would go over the golden box, and that was in the tent that God had told Moses to build, and that box represented the place where God's manifested presence would dwell in the midst of Israel. And so, you can think of it, it's also called the throne of God. So it's the ark, I call it the ark throne, because it's called the throne of God. It's where God's manifest presence is. Now, the reason that I'm sharing that is what happened in David's time, because they didn't have Moses' tabernacle set up anymore. David said, all right, we're just going to take out the separating sheets. There was these separations. Between the ark was in this, you know, the innermost holy place in Moses' tabernacle. But then in the time of David, David said, well, let's just take the ark and put it in a tent with no separation and put singers and musicians and shifts around that ark. So he put these singers and musicians, and they would play music in front of the ark throne of God. And the reason why I say that is because this Levitical order is very interesting, because throughout the kings of Israel, now David is the first king where God makes a covenant with that king. He didn't make a covenant with Saul. David is the second king. But he says to David, your son is going to be the Messiah, right? We all know that. David's son is going to be the Messiah. That's called the Messianic Covenant. And Jesus is that Messiah, right? He came later. And so David's son is going to be the ruler. And David does this unique thing of setting up this Levitical worship tent with music that was different from Moses. And then throughout Israel, there are kings who obey and kings who disobey. God punishes Israel when they stray, and usually the king leads them into idolatry or something false. But whenever a good king comes back, it basically says he sets up that musical order of worship again. Just a great example is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat brings the singers and musicians out in front of the army, and God fights the battle for them, right? But it literally goes to note on most of these kings who come back and they're bringing reformation, they're bringing revival, they return to that order of music that David had set up. So, very important in that time. And so this is called the order of David in 2 Chronicles 23:18. I'll read you a verse. 1 Chronicles 6. These are the men who David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service according to their order. All right, both Revelation 5 and Hebrews 12, which I read to you as well, allude to David's tabernacle. What we see in Revelation 5 is mirrored in the tabernacle of David. It's the fullness of it. So David is doing on earth what we see in Revelation 5 in heaven. And Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. Two or three are gathered. I am there in the midst of them. That was something that the Jews said about the manifest presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God that would sit on the Ark of the Covenant. And so when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I am there, he was talking about the manifest presence of God. In John chapter 1, when it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the tent of God's dwelling and glory is the body of Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle, the throne. He is the place where we meet Yahweh, where we encounter God. He is the face of the Father. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he dwells with us by the Holy Spirit. His presence comes and dwells with us by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Spirit? God is building a living temple for his presence. Amen. So some of the, this is, we are not disconnected from what was going on in David's tabernacle in the new covenant. And what we see in Revelation was happening, was being reflected prophetically in that tent of David. And Acts 15, 16 through 18 tells us that through the church, David's tabernacle is going to be restored so that the rest of mankind would seek the Lord. Go to Acts 15, 16. Now, this is a prophecy that James is using to say that in the new covenant, the old covenant is being fulfilled through Jesus and with Gentiles coming to faith. Gentiles are coming to faith. But James just incredibly goes to Amos the prophet, chapter 9. I believe it's in chapter 9. But anyway, he quotes it here in Acts 15, and he says, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. All the nations, that's the word, that's what Gentiles is. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things happen. All right, so what this is saying is David's tabernacle is going to be something global with the Gentile church coming to know the one true God. And beloved, everywhere and making music and melodies to God through Jesus Christ, everywhere the gospel goes. Can you shout amen for that? It doesn't matter if you're in the bush in Kenya, where we've been, or in many different places. They have all kinds of different music and dances. Everywhere the gospel goes, music is rising. Incense is rising. Worship is rising to Jesus, just like it says. Just like it says. And so I want to connect this to you because there is, in 1 Chronicles 16, And we won't turn there and like go through the passage, but I will just highlight a few passages as I talk about the importance of music. So we're on Roman numeral 3. Now, David had a special moment in Israel in 1 Chronicles 16 where he dedicates the tabernacle, and he assigns the order of David, those singers and musicians to worship before the ark of God's presence. And at that dedication, there is a psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, this psalm is just so profound, and one of the reasons why it's profound is because David starts going, God is going to be glorified and sang about in all the nations of the earth. So here they are in Israel, in, you know, this little piece of land in the nation of Israel, and the dedication of David's tabernacle is not about just their nation. It's about God's glory being sung about in every nation of the world. It's so powerful and so prophetic. 1 Chronicles 16:23, sing to the Lord all the earth. Can you imagine? So here they are in David's tabernacle. They're dedicating this tent in Zion. Now that's the mention of we have come to Mount Zion in Hebrews 12 because David set this tent up in a place called Zion in Israel. That's what Zion was all about. That's the center of God's government. It was supposed to be there in Zion. David's tent. And so Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion to innumerable angels, right? Here they are dedicating this tent back in ancient Israel, and they're singing songs not just about the Jews, but about all the earth singing. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. I want to tell you, this has great significance for missions. And John Piper says this awesome, he has one of the best chapters on missions of any book I've ever read in Let the Nations Be Glad. So if you ever get a book on missions, and you know that we work in Africa and have been involved in different missionary works, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions is my favorite book on missions, so you should get it. But this quote comes from there, from the first chapter. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over, and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, and I love this, it is the fuel and the goal of missions. Guys, that's why worship has to be primary. That's why worship has to be primary. We got to go vertical before we go horizontal. Amen? He says, it's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offering of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. So, from ancient Israel to the heights of the heavenly throne room to the humble gathering of the local church, musical worship is ubiquitous in God's kingdom. That just means it's everywhere. It permeates everything. We see it throughout Scripture. This musical dimension. It's like, why do these 24 elders who represent the church and the government of the church, why do they have harps? Why are angels singing around that throne? Singing is pretty important, isn't it? God made you to sing. Jesus is at the center of the universe, and he is filling all things with his presence, government, and the praise of his Father. All right, so let's look at music. Why music? And I don't mean to, like, get heady on you. This fascinates me, and I talk about things that fascinate me. So that's why I'm talking about this. But I also just really believe in people being grounded. I want people to be grounded. We come here and sing as an aim unto itself. We come here to worship as an end. As an end. It's not a means to an end. It is an end in itself. We come to worship and glorify God and encounter his presence. We do that in koinonia groups. We do that here. The reason we come to church is to glorify him and sing to him. We gather for him. So why music? Number one, music is uniquely human. It's uniquely human. And what I mean by that is not that other creatures aren't musical. It's that only human beings can put music together as some sort of art piece. Monkeys don't paint the Mona Lisa. And they don't have orchestras either. Music is unique to human beings. It has also been understood and studied throughout all times and cultures. All people at all times and all places have engaged in musical behavior. David's tabernacle expressed the idea of global worship. The Gentile church is fulfilling a purpose, a global, glorious purpose for human beings. We are created to praise God with music. We are created for that. Sing to the Lord, 1 Chronicles 16:23. All the earth, sing. All right, musical instruments. Instruments are tools from creation that enable us to expand sounds beyond our natural ability in range, timbre, dynamics, and techniques. We do this with vehicles. In order to go faster, we built a horse and buggy, we built a bicycle, we built a car. Then we built a jet, and who knows what's coming next? All kinds of things coming next. I heard recently that they're starting to do the flying car thing. I don't know if I'm ready for that. But we do that to go further and move farther, faster. Instruments are the same thing in music. They are tools to glorify God. And the Psalms tells us to use them. Psalm 150, verse 3, praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with the loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God says, essentially, take that tree outside and make it sing. That's the power he's given you as a human being. Carve that thing up and make it sing melodies to God. That's what instruments are. Instruments are the creation of God. The psalm said the trees will praise him. How? They literally do. We heard the guitarist doing it this morning. He was using that tree to praise the Lord. Come on. All of creation will worship. The rocks cry out. All right, music and the emotions. This is very cool. Again, it's not too much. I'll break it down quickly for you. There are three primary sort of theories of music and the emotions. One is from the cognitivists. They posit that the emotions can be expressed in music and understood by the listener without the listener actually feeling that emotion. So the cognitivists have shown that listeners can sense emotion to an extent in music without necessarily experiencing that emotion themselves. So for example, you can sing, you can hear a birthday song and know that's a happy song. It's happy, but you might not feel the happiness. It's going to be hard for you not to. But you could be miserable and hear the happy sound, meaning happiness is being expressed, but I'm not experiencing it. That's the cognitivist. The emotivists go beyond the cognitivist, and they say, they posit that the listener experiences emotions that are induced by music, meaning that there's such a thing as musical emotion. For example, music can cause a listener to experience sadness. A person may grieve or mourn during a funeral with the help of a funeral dirge. That's why we have a dirge. It's something called a dirge. What does that do? It can help someone move beyond whatever's blocking them and enter into a grieving process that is important. We use music to help us in our emotions, to actually feel what is commensurate with that moment. That's the emotivist. I mean, that's the emotivist. We can induce feelings of joy or sadness. Music has energized soldiers and created fear in war. You've seen the guys, you know, in those trucks to induce emotions of fear. So one person said it this way: music listening may, under certain conditions, stimulate and increase the release of biochemicals that in turn elicit emotional responses in the limbic system. So then there's a third theory. This is not the Trinity, like God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's actually the name of a theory in music called the aesthetic Trinity theory. But this theory believes that music is aesthetic rather than emotional. What does that mean? It produces awe, being moved, or experiencing chills. So you ever have goosebumps? And so these theorists are saying music is more in the realm of beauty or aesthetics. When you see the Grand Canyon, you feel awe. It gives you goosebumps. And that's what music is essentially doing in our psychology. Now, what I want to say is that, and there's valid aspects of all three of these, I want to derive that all three of these areas of music are expressed in the Psalms and in Scripture quite profoundly. So let me show you. We see all three of these. With the cognitivists, and this is in your notes in the second paragraph under this section. With the cognitivists, real emotions are expressed in worship as a commensurate response to the greatness of God. Example, 1 Chronicles 16:10. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. So here's an example of expressing the emotions of the heart. The way that our hearts rejoice is by doing what verse 9 tells us in the same chapter. Sing to him. Sing praise. Now, the thing here is that we don't have to feel the emotion to do the praise. What it's saying is that we can do the praise without the emotion, and it still counts as a communication of that emotion. You understand what I'm saying? That's rejoicing. And this is a right response to the greatness of God. We experience God's presence, his glory, his greatness, his splendor, his majesty. We experience it in Scripture. We understand it. We experience his presence in the congregation. And the right response is elicited or demonstrated or expressed in emotions of joy or awe or love. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. So the praise is a commensurate response to what we are encountering. So you have a 1 + 1 = 2. You have a God is great. God is good. This is who he is. And this is how you respond to it. Praise him. Make music to him. Sing to him. Dance to him. Delight in him. Praise the Lord. Glory in his presence. C.S. Lewis said that delight is incomplete until it is expressed. He says it like this: I think we delight to praise in what we enjoy because the praise is not merely expressed. The praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is an appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. So, joy is completed in its communication toward the object, and such expressions of emotion are captured in music, irrespective of whether we are experiencing those emotions or not. They are the right response to God. That's why we sing to him in the congregation like we do. But we also see that the psalmist agrees with the emotivists as well. Music in the Psalms is meant to stir up the emotions in the listener. And this serves us in our need to feel appropriate emotions about God. Many psalms are aimed at moving the affections toward God. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Listen, we have to feel love for God. He's so good. He's so merciful. He's so kind. He's so beautiful. If you don't feel something, there's something broken. If somebody looks at their baby and they don't feel love or affection, something's wrong. Now, I realize some people struggle with this more than others, or there's certain psychological profiles that is harder to feel certain things. But in the normal circumstance, when you look at your baby, you go, oh my God, I love this baby. I live for this feeling. Look at this baby. This is my baby. So cute. So loving, so lovable. If you're not feeling that, guys, something's off. Something's wrong. It's the same with God. If you can't see him, if you don't have eyes to see who he is, what he's like, how kind he is, how good he is, how majestic he is, and you're not having the appropriate your own soul, and he commanded his soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He smiled himself into the emotions that were important, into the emotions that he needed. You ever tell that to your kid? They're feeling really depressed. Just try a smile. Just smile until you feel it. That's what music does for us in the congregation. And then finally, we have the aesthetic theory of music, which Scripture speaks about holy fear and trembling in the presence of God, 1 Chronicles 16:29-30. Again, this is all the inauguration of the tabernacle of David. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Look at verse 30. Tremble before him, all the earth. Tremble, all the earth. This is the idea of awe or the fear of God. When we come together, we make music. I don't know if you guys were at the Jubilee when Brother Chris sounded the trumpet and the shofar. We felt the tremble before the presence of the Lord because music is designed for being in God's presence. All right, because I don't have any more time, I want to go to the next point. Music is a language of revelation. From a purely scientific perspective, music is a knowledge system in the brain. It's a mode of sharing that's distinct from language but associated with it. One example of this is infant direct speech. The infant that you give birth to, that the mom gives birth to, does not know English yet. And so the mom sings to that infant, coos to that infant, communicates to that infant before it knows English or any language. And that communication is real and legitimate, and that's the kind of communication we receive through music. It's intuitive. It's cognitive. Scripture tells us, B, that music is a language of revelation. David instructed the musicians and the singers and musicians to prophesy with their instruments in 1 Chronicles 25. David and the chiefs of the service set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and Heman, who prophesied with lyres, not human lyres, like whatever that instrument is. I don't know what a lyre is. With harps and with cymbals. How do you prophesy with a harp? Pretty cool. Because music is spiritual. It's a spiritual language like prayer. It is associated with the prophets in ancient Israel. For example, when Elijah wanted to prophesy, the king said, prophesy to me. Elijah said, okay, go bring me the singers and musicians. When Samuel went to Saul and he was going to anoint him, he brought him to this group of prophets and they brought out instruments. And he started falling on the floor prophesying. David played in front of Saul when he had a demonic spirit afflicting him. And when he would play, the spirit would leave Saul. The scriptures teach us that music is spiritual and that we are to be filled with the spirit. And what do we do after we are filled with the spirit? Sing songs. This Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery, but do this instead. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. All right, I'm going to the conclusion because I'm running out of time. The conclusion, we are called to orient ourselves around the heavenly reality of the throne of God in musical worship in assembly. That's why we do this. We are orienting ourselves to heaven. We were created to glorify God with worship music. We join creation with our instruments. Our instruments are part of creation. We join one another in unity. Just like the early church did, they lifted one voice before the Lord. It says in Romans, glorify God with one voice. How do you do that? What's amazing is that Lennox. Anyway, don't worry about it. He said that when you sing congregationally, the same endorphins and things going on chemically in your brain happens at the same time. You actually experience a unified communal experience in worship, in singing. That's why people go to concerts. They sing the song, but they're usually filled with whatever spirit is at that concert, right? We got to be filled with the Holy Spirit and sing one song to glorify God. Amen, amen. Amen. All right, that's the end. Let's stand up. Psalm 104:33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Are we going to just do one song in worship before we close? Is that okay? Invite the worship team up. I'd love us to sing that song, recalling Revelation, day and night, day and night. If you want to, please go and get your children. If you have children in the nursery or in the children's church, we're just going to end with this song together. Father, we thank you for this moment in your presence. We ask you to continue to fill our hearts with your glory and your worship. In Jesus' name, amen.